Daniel Dennett is a well-known atheist. He gave a warning to parents who would teach their children anything other than evolution as far as the origin of man. I want you to listen carefully to what he says. Those of us who have freedom of speech will feel free to describe your teachings as the spreading of falsehoods and will attempt to demonstrate this to your children at our earliest opportunity. And in fact, he's doing that. You got to at least give the man credit for being honest, because today when we open textbooks, that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing textbook writers who are trying very hard to get across this idea that we evolved from some lower life form. For instance, this is a biology book put out by Arms and Camp. It says, by the seventh month, the fetus looks from the outside like a tiny normal baby. But it's not. Friends, why in the world are we teaching our young people that a seven-month-old in the womb is not a human child? Furthermore, let me show you what I like to call the evil of marketing. Take a look at that picture that's associated with that statement on that book. Any lady in this room that has ever given birth, they'll quickly tell you, that's not a seven-month-old, is it? Friends, by 7 months, they're doing calisthenics. But if they can get our children to associate that picture with that statement, it makes it a whole lot easier to devalue and maybe even abort. How in the world do we fix it? In other words, how do we make sure that our children, our grandchildren, learn a proper perspective of man? Realistically, there's only two options out there. Either number one, there is a God and we were created in His image and likeness, or number two, we evolved from some ape-like creature. What I want to do to begin with tonight is I want to give you six Bible verses. And I do hope you'll write these down. Six Bible verses that you can use to teach yourself, you can teach your children, your co-workers, to give them what I call a biblical worldview. I don't need to give you anything to teach you a secular worldview, because that's what the mainstream media is doing all the time. They're trying to show you that we evolved from some ape-like creature. But I want to use just six verses that are going to do two things very nicely. Number one, it's going to let you know where man fits in as far as our origins. And number two, it's also going to go a long way in teaching us how old is this earth. Let's start with verse number one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, if you want to know how old the earth is, you got to start right here. Because this tells us the earth was made in the beginning. And somebody says, well, that's nice and all, Brad, but exactly when was the beginning? Let's keep reading. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul here, writing to the church at Colossae, said, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. Notice what he is saying. It is a creation event that He created everything in heaven and in earth. Verse number 3, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus Christ here speaking. He answered and He said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now folks, I've only given you three passages. Think with me what we've already got. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It was a creation event. Now we know that there's males and females there from the beginning. In fact, the next verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says very plainly, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Wouldn't it be nice if we could name that male? And Paul does that for us. Paul does that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who is the first Adam he's talking about there? That's Adam of Adam and Eve, is it not? Who's that second Adam? Folks, that's Jesus Christ. Please do not miss this point. If you discount that first Adam as just a myth or a fable, and you have bought into this idea that we evolved from some ape-like creature, ultimately, what are you doing to that second Adam? The next verse is Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That particular passage telling us that all of the lineage of humanity is coming through who? Eve. Now, friends, I've just given you six verses. Let me show you what you can do with those six verses. You sit down with your child, your co-worker, your friend. You open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. Now, you guys know me enough from yesterday to know that I'm a very, very visual learner. I'm a guy that likes to look at pictures as well as listen to something. So if I'm going to teach this, I'm actually going to build a timeline. And here's how I'm going to teach it. We open up Genesis chapter 5 where we have the genealogy of Adam. And we read in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3, Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son. He called his name Seth. So we drop 130 on our timeline, and now we've got Seth. And we keep reading. Genesis chapter 5, verse 6. Seth lived 105 years. He begot Enos. So we add 105 to that. Now we're up to 235. And we keep reading in that same chapter. Enos lived 90 years. He begat Canaan. We add 90 to it. We're up to 325. And suddenly, folks, we're building a timeline that is able to tell us how old this earth is. And you look at that and you say, how in the world can you say that, Brad? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. It was a creation event. There were males and females there from the beginning. The first man's name was what? Adam. Folks, I'm just giving you his lineage. All the lineage of humanity came through who? Eve. And somebody says, no, wait a second. Surely you don't expect us to think that genealogical chain is unbroken, that there's not gaps or holes in it. Friends, if you have a Bible tonight, go ahead and open it up to the New Testament book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation. You remember it's only got a single chapter. So I want us to look at verse 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints. So we have an inspired New Testament writer who is naming Enoch as being the seventh. We go back to Genesis chapter 5, or we look up here at this timeline, and lo and behold, guess what we find? Enoch is the seventh. Telling me something. Telling me that if you're going to put gaps or holes in these genealogies, folks, it's going to have to come after Enoch. And I promise you, as I'm standing up before you, there's not enough gaps or holes in the world for evolution to fit into this thing. Now, let me show you something that some of you probably haven't thought about. On the screen, vertical line that I just dropped, do you realize everybody to the left of that line could have looked Adam in the face and asked him, what was it like to be in a covenant relationship with God? What was it like to walk through that garden? Because they were living as contemporaries. And folks, don't miss this. You've got people all the way down here to Lamech, the father of Noah. He could have looked him in the eye and said, what was it like? But to me, the one that's even more impressive, if you keep your eyes right here on Noah, I'm going to slide him up to the top of the screen. We're just sliding the timeline over. Do you realize everybody to the left of that arrow? They could have talked to Shem, Noah's son, about what it was like in the pre-flood world. Now, folks, you're now talking about people like Abraham and Isaac. Men who the promise was given to, they could have looked Shem in the eyes and said, hey, what was it like? Now, let's put that together for just a moment so that nobody misses it. You've got Lamech, who is the father of Noah. Lamech is living at a time in which he could have physically talked to Adam. Lamech and Noah are living as contemporaries for a very, very long time. You think the topic could have come up? Absolutely. Now you got Noah and Shem on a boat for 371 days. Do you think the topic could come up? Absolutely. And now you've got Shem able to talk to Abraham and Isaac. My point is this, friends. If you want to teach a biblical worldview to your children, your grandchildren, you start them with a history that begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created." And you end with us today. So that our children realize there is a timeline that starts with Adam and ends with us. Friends, I don't think it's an accident that we have in the Bible the genealogy all the way from Adam to Christ. And yet, how often do we find our young people today, their faith absolutely shattered because all they've done is adopted a secular worldview? Think about it for just a moment. Maybe somebody to your left who stumbles across a website. A website called theevilbible.com. They go on there and they begin to digest things and they think, wait a second, maybe the Bible's got problems. Or maybe they stumble across a website that says the Bible has contradictions in it. Moms, dads, you know how many young people have been doing research for a paper in English class? They stumble across one of these. By the way, they don't tell you they've stumbled across them. And they begin to slowly digest some of these alleged contradictions. They start that research paper somewhat faithful to God. By the time they finished, they have absolutely no faith in this book right here. How many times does it happen? You got people like Steve Wells, authored a book called The Skeptic's Annotated Bible. He claimed that the Bible is unworthy of belief. Notice what he says. Because of its numerous contradictions and false prophecies. Or we could talk about somebody like Dan Barker, a preacher turned atheist, who said, people who are free of theological bias, notice that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies. He said, the Bible is a flawed book. And in fact, what we're seeing today is people who are moving away from the Bible. If you look at the church sign behind me, you'll notice it says, taking the Bible seriously, but not literally. You know, I would ask them, what part are you taking seriously? Because sadly, many people are approaching it now as kind of a smorgasbord. The little cartoon right here says, tolerance for secular ideas is growing in the church, and so is intolerance for the Word of God. If we're going to develop a biblical worldview in the hearts and the minds of our children, one of the things that we've got to do is we've got to make sure they understand it can stand up to anything you throw at it. Young people, hear me very loudly and clearly. I've been studying, researching a long time on the Bible. And I have never found any kind of inconsistency, any kind of contradiction that cannot be explained with just a little bit of study. And yet you've got people like Dennis McKenzie. To me, this is probably one of the most atrocious accusations that has ever been hurled at the Bible. Listen carefully to what he said. Every analyst of the Bible should realize that the book is a veritable miasma of contradictions, inconsistencies, inaccuracies, poor science, bad math, inaccurate geography, immoralities, degenerate heroes, false prophecies, boring repetitions, childish superstitions, silly miracles, and dry as dust discourse. He said, but contradictions remain the most obvious, the most potent, and the most easily proven, and the most common problem to plague the book. I want to spend just a few moments of your time tonight looking at some of these alleged contradictions. But I need everybody in here to understand the Bible will remain. You got men like Voltaire who once made a comment long time ago. He said that within 50 years, the Bible would be forgotten in history. Well, folks, Voltaire is dead. And ironically, there was a publishing house that bought his house to print Bibles in. The Bible is still being discussed by intellectual people. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The entirety of your word is true. Psalm 119:160. So let's look at some of these alleged contradictions together. Understand that these are alleged contradictions that I literally grabbed off some of the popular sites that young people go to. We're going to start here. If you got your Bible, go ahead and open it up to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to back up and put all of this in context. We'll start in verse 3. Paul here writing, he said, for I delivered to you first of all that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Okay, we look at that and, you know, right off the top of our head, we don't see a real big problem with it until we remember Matthew chapter 27 says what? Judas went out and he hung himself. And then we add to that Acts chapter 1 verse 26 where it says Matthias wasn't numbered until after Jesus ascended. Looks like a problem. In fact, this is one of the very first ones that they try to lure our children with to try to tell them, hey, the Bible's got all kinds of contradictions. Because you've got a passage in 1 Corinthians that says he was seen by the 12. And yet Judas was already dead. Matthias hadn't been named yet. How do we explain it? Now, I need you to understand right up front, I don't have to know specifically how to explain it as long as I can explain it. And by that I mean as long as we can offer up logical explanations, there is no contradiction. Option number one, could Matthias have been present even though he wasn't named yet? It's a possibility. But I would like to submit to you a different possibility that I think probably is going on here. Do we ever use numbers as a name? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. For instance, if I were to go to Home Depot and I buy a 2x4, is it really 2x4? Absolutely not. We got a carpenter back here. But that's what we recognize it as. Or what about this one? I know you guys probably never heard of the Big Ten Conference. How many teams are in the Big Ten Conference? 11. Somebody says, why don't they call it the Big 11? Doesn't sound as good, I guess. So are there times where we will use a number as a name? Absolutely. It's called a prolepsis. It's the assignment of something such as an event or a name to a time that precedes it. The point being, folks, it's not a contradiction. Do we oftentimes use something and we'll refer to it as a group and maybe a member of that group is missing? Yeah. Let's look at another one. We'll stick on Mr. Judas for just a moment. How did Judas die? Matthew 27, verse 5, it says, Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed, he went, and he hung himself. You know, had I asked each one of you as you were coming in, how did Judas die? I think that's the answer most of us would give. And yet, then we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where it's also talking about Judas. And it says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. So which one was it? And again, what I want you to understand is, to an 18 or 19-year-old teen who has adopted a secular worldview, this right here is troubling, folks. Let's see if we can explain it. What is the first thing that happens when a body dies? Well, let's see. All of the bacteria that you currently have in check in your body suddenly are no longer kept in check. And they began to multiply literally out of control, and they produce gases, and your skin begins to stretch. In fact, if you've ever looked at animals that have been dead on the side of the road for just a little while, you'll notice they kind of look swollen, don't they? That's the bacteria that are now starting to produce gas. I propose to you one of two things happen. Judas goes out, he hangs himself. Those bacteria began to multiply, and either number one, there was a religious holiday, somebody came along, cut him down, he fell head first, his entrails burst open, or simply the rope broke. And falling head first, his entrails hit the ground. Does it make sense that he would fall head first? Absolutely. What part of us is heaviest? Our feet or our head? So when we look at these passages, do we see a contradiction? Absolutely not. We need to understand that just because one writer is giving us more information, that doesn't mean necessarily that it is a contradiction. It's simply supplementation. Lots of good examples with this. For instance, if you look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 21. Text says, "Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." We flip over to Mark's account. Mark chapter 6, verse 44. Where it says, "Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." Somebody says, "Well, that's a contradiction." No. It's simply that Matthew gave us more information. He made the comment that there were also women and children present. It's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if Mark had said there weren't any women or children around. Let me show you what I consider to be a classic case of this. We look at the resurrection of Christ, Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb." So if I were to ask each one of you, who came to the tomb after Jesus died? There's Matthew's answer, but let's look at some other gospel accounts. Mark goes on to say, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might come to anoint him." John's version simply says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So who's right? The answer is all of them. Each one of them is giving you just a little bit of information, but none of it is contradicting. You always got to keep in mind, these people were writing to different audiences, were they not? For instance, who was Matthew writing to? Jews. Jews who probably would have known the two Marys. Who was John writing to? Primarily, probably the Gentiles, who would not have known these other people. So, does that make sense? Absolutely. Let me bring it home to you a little closer. Let's say that I dismiss you guys early tonight, which is not going to happen. We go out here, we're out in the parking lot, we're talking, and all of a sudden, there's a wreck. We all look at it, and we all come back in here, and we all write down what we saw. You realize we're going to have several hundred different descriptions? You're going to have men who are saying, "Wow, it was a souped-up Camaro. It was red. It had a huge engine in it." You got the ladies who are saying, "Yeah, and the driver, she was wearing a beautiful black dress with pumps on." We're focusing on different things, different aspects. We're coming at it from a different perspective. But it doesn't make it a contradiction. What about this one? Who bought the field? Again, we're sticking with Judas. Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7. "The chief priests took the silver pieces. They consulted together. They bought them the potter's field to bury strangers in." Okay? But then we look again at Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "Now this man," referring to Judas, "purchased the field with wages of iniquity." So the question is, who bought the field? The answer is, Judas's money bought the field. Those priests purchased it, they were the acting agents. It would kind of be like if I gave Myron $40,000 and said, "Hey, can you go buy me a car?" Hopefully I would see him again. Now, could he tell people honestly that he bought a car that day? Yep. Could I also tell people that I bought a car that day? Yeah. He was simply acting through me. And that's what we see going on. Let's review for just a moment one last one before we look at what it means to really contradict. This one may give some of you a little bit of struggles. Jesse's missing son. In order to really comprehend it, we all got to turn to 1 Samuel. Realize who we're talking about here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." Remember, this is a portion of text where David is being anointed king. They look at all of the siblings. Samuel says, he's not here. "Is this everybody?" Jesse says, "No, there's one more. The youngest, he's out in the field." We flip over to chapter 17, verse 12. And we learn, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judea, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons." So now we know that David is the eighth. He is the youngest of those eight. The only problem is, we then look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13, where the text says, "Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn," and it goes all the way down and it describes David as the seventh. And folks, let me just point out, this is talking about the same David. So again, our child, he's sitting there, he's staring at a computer screen, looking on the internet, and little by little, his faith is trickling away because he thinks this is really a contradiction. When the reality of it is there an explanation? Absolutely. Could one of David's siblings have died? Absolutely. You know, if you guys were to ask me the question, we're out in the hallway afterwards, you say, "Hey, Brad, tell me a little bit about yourself. Tell me, do you have any brothers and sisters?" I would honestly tell you, I've got a brother. He lives in Louisville, Kentucky. But if I knew you a little bit better, let's say maybe we're sitting down over a meal, and you say, "Hey, Brad, share with me what's going on in your life. Tell me about your family." I would probably go on and take the extra step of saying, "I had two brothers. One of them died when I was roughly 21 years of age." Now, both of those accounts true? Absolutely. So, can we explain these alleged contradictions? Absolutely, folks. Our children need to understand that certain principles must be true in order for it to be a real contradiction. Let me review just a couple of them with you real quickly. Principle number one. If it is a contradiction, you've got to be talking about the same person, place, or thing under the same condition. In other words, if I tell you Ricky Smith is rich, Ricky Smith is poor, you say, "No, that can't be." But if I tell you, "Well, Ricky Smith in Florida is rich, Ricky Smith in New York is poor," that makes sense. Number two, we've got to be talking about the same time consideration. Again, if I tell you Ricky Smith is rich, Ricky Smith is poor, we've got to ask the question, maybe young Ricky Smith was rich. He dumps all of his money into Enron, and lo and behold, the old Ricky Smith is poor. So again, we've got to be talking about the same person under the same time. Number three, we've got to be talking about the same sense. Ricky Smith is rich, Ricky Smith is poor. You know, materially, Ricky Smith could be very, very poor. But spiritually, he could be very, very rich. So we've got to be talking about the same sense. Let me show you just a couple of more alleged contradictions. These I throw in for fun because the reality of it is, if the people on these internet sites really don't get this, they've got some pretty serious problems. Look at this one. They list Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. And then they put right beside it, Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, that says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height." And they say that that's a contradiction. What's the problem? You're talking about two different arks. You've got Noah's ark, and you've got the ark of the covenant. Or how about this one? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw everything that He made, and indeed it was very good. And then right beside that, they'll list Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." What's the problem? Folks, the problem is you've had roughly 1,500 years that have passed between those two verses. It's not a contradiction. And yet, how many times do our children run off to a movie and they get sucked into that idea? I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. Here we are, we're outside Dallas-Fort Worth. Let's say it's August. It's going to make you appreciate last week, by the way. It's about 99 degrees with about 80% humidity outside. Your teens come to you, they want to go to a movie, they don't really care what is showing. All they want to do is get into the air conditioning and away from mom and dad. So they go, they buy a $14 ticket, a $20 bucket of popcorn. They share it back and forth. Had somebody tell me last week, they were like, "Have you bought popcorn and Coke lately? That's a $20 purchase." There they are, they're answering movie trivia. They watch some previews, and then the screen finally goes up, and they realize what they're there to see. It's a movie called maybe The Beast. A movie that, according to the website, is discussing Christianity's best-kept secret, that Jesus Christ never existed. They say they have proof of this dangerous fact, that they're going to be diving into factual territory, well explored by scholars, but largely hidden from the view of the public. Or maybe our children run off and they see a movie like Angels and Demons. Or maybe last year's blockbuster hit, The Da Vinci Code. A movie that, if you remember correctly, if you watch that movie, there was a line where one of the actors made the comment. He said, "Jesus' deity is the result of a vote by men." And then he goes on to say, a relatively close vote at that. Or maybe they watch James Cameron's Lost Tomb of Jesus. James Cameron, the man who gave us Titanic, who gave us Terminator, apparently that now qualifies him to give us information about Jesus Christ. He says he's got the bones of Jesus in a box. Now, folks, just as a real quick aside, if we got the bones of Jesus in a box and he didn't get out of that tomb, then what we're doing here tonight is fruitless. Because if he can't get out of the tomb, what hope do we have? But you can see how these attacks would begin to reshape our children's thoughts if they aren't grounded in the evidence. We've got movies like Evan Almighty that are kind of poking fun at the idea of the flood. I want you to listen very carefully to a fellow by the name of John Loftus. John Loftus described himself as baptized in the Church of Christ. Listen to what he said. "What has happened to me theologically? The watershed for me, and I suspect for others who have changed their assumptions, is the factual and historical reliability of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's it." You might want to notice the title of his book, "Why I Rejected Christianity." See, we've got a lot of people who are questioning the very accounts that we're discussing. These attacks, eventually, if our children are not grounded in the truth, if they don't have the evidence for why they believe what they believe, they're going to be among more of those who reject Christianity. On the screen, you got a picture that you guys could probably tell me more about than I can tell you. I'm a Tennessee boy, don't know a whole lot about oil wells. But according to popular science, you've got a lot of oil wells in Texas. One of the things, though, that some of you may not know about is the fact that over in the West Texas Plains, that oil is held under pressure of like 20,000 pounds per square inch. Now, to give you an idea of how much pressure that is, your car tires right now are inflated to roughly 35 PSI. This would literally take your finger off of your hand. But the question becomes, all right, where did the oil come from? I would point out, by the way, 20,000 pounds per square inch. If I were to ask you, how long can sedimentary rock keep pressures like that? You might be interested to know, scientifically speaking, that rock can only hold those kind of pressures for about 10,000 years. Where did it come from, though? We turn to a textbook. I was talking to a gentleman in the back earlier tonight. Listen very carefully to how this textbook describes that these, quote, fossil fuels got there. They say the other two major fossil fuels are petroleum and natural gas. The formation of these two fuels is not yet fully understood. That's an understatement. They go on to say both are thought to have formed from the decay of organisms that once lived in the sea. The remains of these organisms settled to the seafloor. They were gradually covered by sediment. After millions of years, the remains were slowly changed by heat and pressure. So they would say that all of the fossil fuels got there by some kind of slow organic material falling to the seafloor, getting covered up. Do I have a better explanation of how some of these things got there? Do I have a better explanation of maybe how some of these organic materials could have gotten covered up? Absolutely. What about that flood? And somebody says, oh, you don't believe that it was real, do you? Surely, Brad, that was just a local flood. Folks, why in the world would Noah spend almost 100 years of his life building a boat if all he's got to do is walk 20 miles away? Question, do we have evidence for a global flood? Like, for instance, if we were to go to 5 of the highest mountain ranges all over the world, what are we going to find on the top of those mountain ranges? How about aquatic fossils? Folks, when we start evaluating the evidence, we realize not only is the Bible accurate, it lays out precisely what happened in detail because of the sin of man. Let me share with you what I'm talking about. We know that when the first missionaries got to China, you know what they already knew about? They already knew about creation and the flood. They claimed not to be Chinese descent, but rather they thought they were descended from Japheth. You say, okay, that's nice and all, but you know, Brad, Noah wouldn't have been smart enough to build a boat that big. Because think about it for just a moment. What are we told? We're told that early man is some evolutionary-like creature. And yet, let's get back to that biblical worldview for just a moment. How does the Bible describe early man? Look at it with me at Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. Starting in about let's start in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each of the living creatures, that was his name. So Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Have you ever really thought about what's happening right there in that scene? God is communicating with Adam. In fact, he gives him a task. He says, I'm going to parade those animals in front of you. I want you to name them. The implication being, he's not to just name them. He's to remember that name and pass it on to his offspring. Now, you can ask any scientist, I don't care if they're an atheist or not, you ask them what separates us from the animals. Eventually, the word communication is going to come up. Because you think about it, we use what we call letters. They're actually just symbols. We use these symbols to form words. We string those words together to form sentences, both in the written and the spoken form. Folks, that shows incredible intelligence. And yet, here you've got Adam. He is naming animals before Eve is even on the scene. I had a brother here in Texas tell me one time, he said, it is such a good thing because if Eve had been around, we'd have had to rename every one of those animals. There is a difference, is there not? Evolution says that after millions and millions of years, after lots of deaths, mutations, finally, we evolved intelligence. God's Word says man was created with intelligence. Let me show you another little timeline real quick. We start with creation. We move forward in time just a little bit to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, look at what we find. Already they are living in tents. Notice the names here. We've got Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. We've got Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Folks, the point is, we're just a few short generations from Adam, and already we have biblical record of people smelting metal, making musical instruments. Do not let somebody tell you early men were ignorant, that Noah couldn't have done his job to build a boat that big. Because after all, who fashioned Noah's brain? God did. In fact, the next time somebody tells you that early men were ignorant, just ask them this question for me. You know the Egyptian pyramids? The Sphinx? The 100-foot colossus at Rhodes or Stonehenge? How did those things get there? You know, the reality of it is we don't know how they got there. UFOs. Hey, that's better than some of the theories. One of the current theories right now is that they're using kites to move these big stones. 60-ton stones, and allegedly they're using kites. Now, folks, I've flown a kite before. Never moved a 60-ton stone with it. The best answer I got was not aliens. Best answer I've ever heard was from an 8-year-old child who came up to me one time. He said, "Sir, I know how they move those big stones." I leaned over and said, "How's that?" He said, "They hitched them up to dinosaurs." After last night's lesson, yeah. I will throw this out too. It's just a little small bonus. I was having a conversation with an atheist one time. I dropped a picture, this one right here, on the desk. I said, "Hey, do you think that just happened? Stonehenge?" He laughed. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, do you think there's any way that maybe through earthquakes or catastrophes or any kind of, that maybe those stones just self-assembled?" He laughed. He said, "There's no possible way." I said, "So you're telling me that is the product of some kind of intelligence?" He said, "Absolutely. We know that." I then dropped on the desk a picture, a microscopic picture of a cell with all the organelles inside, a bilipid membrane. I said, "Are you ready to tell me that that just got here by chance? Because, folks, Stonehenge is just a bunch of rocks." Next argument is always this one. Noah wouldn't have had enough time to build that boat. The skeptics love to take an account like Noah's Ark and they say, it couldn't happen. Noah wouldn't have been smart enough, and he certainly wouldn't have been able to build a boat that big. Well, folks, guess what? We've done the math. A fellow by Morrison LaHaye, they wrote a book several years back in which they showed that four men could have cut, dressed, and installed about 15 cubic feet of lumber every single day. Thus, if they're working six-day weeks, that means that they could have installed 4,680 cubic feet per year. We safely estimate the ark would have required 380,000 cubic feet. That means they could have accomplished the feat, just Noah and his sons, in 81 years. How long did God give them? He gave them over 100, leaving them plenty of time to pitch the thing within and without pitch. Then somebody says, "Okay, Brad, that's nice and all, but you still can't get all those animals on there. You can't get two of every species." First point I would make to you is this. Where in this book does it say that Noah had to take two of every species? It says that he had to take two of every kind of animal. And you say, "Well, Brad, you're just splitting hairs." No, not actually. I'm not. Because think about it for just a moment. Did Noah have to take two golden retrievers, two Dalmatians, two dachshunds, two beagles, two coyotes, two wolves? Or could he have taken two of the dog kind? But folks, think with me for just a moment. I think you're underestimating the power of God. Your Bible tells you how big the ark was. Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. This is how you shall build it. The ark, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. The width, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. 300 by 50 by 30. Now, a cubit is defined as the length of a man's forearm. In the year 2001, they did a global kinesiology study where they determined the average length of a man's forearm was 18.34 inches. Now, if we round that down to just 18 inches, that means this boat was 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half for you Dallas fans. 450 feet long. In fact, you read the very next verse. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16. God instructs Noah to put three decks on it. Now, knowing that, knowing how much floor space you've got, knowing the outer dimensions, you can calculate how much volume Noah had. And we've done that. And I can tell you tonight, using a very conservative 17.5-inch cubit, folks, it would have had 1.39 million cubic feet of storage space. Kind of makes that 4,000 square foot home seem small, doesn't it? Since that number's really too big for any of us to get our hands around, let me give it to you in a way in which I think you can remember it. If we were to walk down to the local railroad station and we start counting boxcars as they slowly roll by, everybody in here has had to probably wait for trains. You see them and we start counting. One, two, three, and we get all the way up to 52. Folks, do you realize all 52 of those massive boxcars would have very easily fit aboard Noah's Ark? And nine more trains just like that one, to the tune of 520 railroad boxcars. You do the math, it's actually 522. If you ever get a chance to go down to San Francisco, let me encourage you to go to Pier 45, where there is a boat that is docked as a museum. It is the last boat of the Liberty ships. It's called the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. I'd heard about it long before I ever got to see it. I called down, I talked to a retired Navy man. I began to ask him questions. He told me, for instance, what year the SS Jeremiah O'Brien was built. He told me which battles it had fought in, and I let him talk for 7 or 8 minutes before I finally asked him the one question I really wanted to know. I said, "What can you tell me about the size?" Now, folks, bear in mind, this guy didn't know me from Adam. He didn't know what I do for a living. But the next words out of his mouth were, "Do you own a Bible?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Well, if you open it up to the book of Genesis, you can find the dimensions for this boat." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Yes, we built the entire fleet to the dimensions of Noah's Ark." I said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Because we wanted to have large ships that could carry heavy loads through rough seas." Now, folks, I want you to grasp that for just a moment. Our Navy patterned a blueprint for the dimensions of an entire fleet from Noah, who got his blueprint from God. And yet, how many times do we teach this just as a story? Somebody says, "All right. How did he get all the animals? How did he go down and get a penguin and a..." You guys know what I'm talking about. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Look with me at verse 20. Actually, back up verse 19. "Of every living thing, of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind, notice the next phrase, will come to you to keep them alive. Did Noah have to go and get all these variety of animals? No, they came to him. Now let me throw in a topic that a lot of the young people are very, very familiar with, because it's kind of a good timing. I usually get asked by the young people, Dr. Harab, is there really such thing as Pangea? Pangea is the idea that there was once a supercontinent, that all of the land masses were together. You guys have seen the pictures where it puts Africa and South America together? Quite honestly, we don't know for sure. I'll go ahead and answer the question by saying, it's not going to affect my faith one way or the other. If I wake up in the morning and they say, we have proved that Pangea was real or not real, not going to affect me. The problem is this, though. They're teaching our young people that Africa and South America are separating due to tectonic activity by roughly 33 millimeters a year. And they've extrapolated backwards and they say, oh, look at this distance. It must have taken hundreds of thousands of years when they were finally together. What are they doing? They're assuming a slow drift rate. My question to you would be, is it possible that God in His fury, when in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we read about the fountains of the great deep breaking up and the windows of heaven opening, is it possible that that's when all that tectonic activity started, and that it wasn't a gentle, smooth little, but rather God literally ripped continents apart? Somebody says, all right, where'd all the water come from then? Well, the Bible tells you, as I just mentioned, Genesis 7, verse 11, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. I want us to separate that into two groups. Look at each one for just a moment tonight. We're going to start by looking at those windows of heaven. I think in order to really understand those windows of heaven, we've got to go back and we've got to look at a passage in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If you have your Bibles, flip open there with me. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's a passage everybody in here has probably read dozens of times, but maybe not fully understood. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. That word firmament comes from the Hebrew word rakia. And it means quite literally an expanse of the heavens. So as you're looking at that, you realize Moses is talking about waters being above this firmament and waters below it. If I asked you tonight, what were the waters below the firmament? You say, well, we got oceans, rivers, creeks, streams. What about waters above that firmament? Friends, we believe that that's a pretty good biblical indication that there was once either a canopy of ice crystals or water vapor around this earth, and that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when it talks about those windows of heaven opening, that was the ultimate collapse of this canopy. You want to talk about how people could live to vast old ages? Here's part of the answer right here. You effectively build a greenhouse around this earth. You make it very good, so to speak. You make it where not only do you have an ozone layer protecting you from the UV rays, you also got this other layer. Increased oxygen content. You want to know how you can get palm trees and fruit trees on the two poles? There's your answer right there. Has anybody in here ever thought about the fact that God would have to know precisely how much water to put on this earth? You know, this wasn't a game for Him. Think of what would happen if God didn't dump enough water on this earth. That ark is floating along, and all of a sudden it hits a mountaintop that's just barely submerged. All of life on this earth would be gone as we know it. You men in here who have ever done any kind of fishing or boating, what happens if you're cruising down the lake your depth finder shows 35 feet. You've got it wide open, and all of a sudden you look and it shows 3 inches. What happened to your prop? It just went bye-bye, didn't it? God had to give Noah enough clearance. We call that the draft of a boat. How deeply it sits in the water. For instance, if we've got a speedboat, that boat doesn't need a lot of depth in the water because its draft is very, very shallow, isn't it? Whereas if you've got, say, an ocean freighter that has to go transatlantic, well, that boat has to set very deeply in the water to keep it from capsizing. If you were to ask a shipbuilder, what is the draft of an ocean-worthy vessel? They'll tell you. It's one half the height. They have to be able to settle down into the water one half of their own height to keep from capsizing with the waves. Now, you ask the question, all right, what about the ark? Was it built for speed? It didn't have anywhere to go. But it did need to be able to withstand those pounding waves, didn't it? Again, one half the height. Do you remember the dimensions? We said the ark is 300 cubits long, 50 wide by 30 cubits high. 30 cubits. What's a half of 30? 15. That means the ark would have settled down into the water roughly 15 cubits. God has got to give this thing 15 cubits of clearance. Now turn in your Bible and look with me at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 18. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. God knew precisely how much water to put on the tops of those mountains, folks. 15 cubits. Now let's talk about something else real quick before I let you guys out of here. Was there really an ice age? Everybody in here remembers studying probably the land bridge that connected Alaska to Asia. You remember that? We learned about animals like the woolly mammoth. Well, I started this lesson by suggesting to you that we need to adopt a biblical worldview. So the question is, how does that fit in? Well, first we ask the question, was there really an ice age? The answer is absolutely. Folks, you cannot look at the evidence around us and not know that there truly was an ice age. One of the reasons we know that is because when a river will cut a valley, it cuts a V-shaped valley. But when those glaciers came down, they would actually scoop up rocks and sand, and they carved a U-shaped valley. They left what we call moraines or till mounds. When the ice finally melted, all of the boulders and the rocks and the sand that it had scooped up, it was left in this horseshoe shape. You can actually go out and see them today. My family and I, we were up in Alaska not that long ago. You can physically see them. You can touch them. So we cannot deny the fact that, yes, there was an ice age. Next question, did it cover the whole earth? Nope. It covered a third. Meaning a sixth of the top and a sixth of the bottom. All right, how does it fit into God's Word? Let's go back to that verse. You remember I told you we're going to split where the waters for the flood came in into two sections. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep broke up and the windows of heaven were open. We just talked about the windows being the collapse of that canopy. Now we've got to deal with those fountains of the great deep. Two things I want you to notice about this portion of the text. Number one, it is talking about things being broke up. Anytime God is breaking up land masses, folks, you're going to have some major tectonic activity. And notice it was in the great deep. As you go down in the earth's crust, do you get hotter or colder? You get much hotter. Remember, that's where the lava is, the mantle is. Now, folks, think about that for just a moment. You've got God. He's tearing apart things down where the lava is. You're going to have volcanoes going off literally all across the planet. On the land, in the oceans. Now, you think about this. When Mount St. Helens erupted, it blew ash four states away. I want you to try to grasp for just a moment, not just one volcano, but literally dozens of them going off at the same time. What do you have? You got the perfect recipe for an ice age. What do you need for an ice age? Number one, you got to have increased evaporation. You got to get more water into the atmosphere. How do you do that? You warm up the oceans with that lava, the fountains of the great deep breaking open. But at the same time, and this is the tricky part, at the same time, you got to cool off the land. How do you do that? With the ash. An ice age that we suspected probably lasted 350 to 500 years post-flood. An ice age that was literally kicked off by the flood. Now stay with me for just one moment. Evolutionists would have us believe that we can use these ice cores to date things millions of years old. They would say, if you look at it very carefully, each one of the whites is a winter where you've got snowfall. Each one of the clear areas is a summer. And they would say, basically, you can count these like you do rings on a tree. There's only one problem with that. The problem with that is, not too long ago, we discovered a P-38 airplane buried on Greenland. There's actually a whole group of them that had to emergency land there. They took an ice core sample all the way down to that P-38. 75 meters. Do you know that according to that ice core sample, that plane landed roughly 1,200 years ago? Hopefully I don't have to tell you planes weren't around 1,200 years ago, folks. Is it possible that in those ice cores you might have some freezing, some thawing, maybe some snowy days, and then it warms up, and then it gets cold again? Like, for instance, could it have gotten really cold last week, and then it warms up to maybe 50 today, and then maybe next week we get a little snow? Absolutely. We call things like blackberry winter. You ever heard of that? Here's the cool part. Told you guys I'm a timeline guy. We are post-flood, pre-Abraham. You remember the little timeline that I showed you? These people could have communicated. We know that they were intelligent enough to make bricks. In fact, we've got historical record of them making bricks. I would point out, Chicago Museum, there is a brick that was made for Pharaoh that has the straw in it that's talked about in Exodus. What's the next major biblical account after the flood? The Tower of Babel. You got a group of people who were supposed to spread out. They didn't do it. So in Genesis chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth." Here's the cool part. Folks, the ice age is still in effect at that point. Do you realize you could have walked from the tip of South America all the way up through North America, across that land bridge into Asia, Europe, Africa? You want to know how the animal and the people were dispersed after the flood? There's your answer right there. You want to know how the Mayans, the Aztecs, the Native Americans, how they got to this continent? There's your answer, folks. They came across that land bridge after being dispersed at the Tower of Babel. A couple of hundred years later, that land bridge melts and they're landlocked, only to be discovered later on by the Vikings and the explorers. What I hope and I pray that you're seeing is this. When you really look at the science and you look at the Bible, they fit beautifully together. It's not science versus the Bible, because God is the author of science. What I want to challenge you to do is I want to challenge you to teach this material to your children and grandchildren, to develop within yourself a biblical worldview, and to remember your number one priority needs to be getting yourself and your children to heaven. I appreciate more than you know our time together. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I had a chore today. Because I wanted to slam about 3 hours worth of material into what was only supposed to be an hour presentation. Some of you guys have come up, talked to me a little bit about things like fossil men and some other topics. And I promise, those are things that I want to get to, would love to get to, and Lord willing, if I come back, we will get to. But understand, hopefully I've just whetted your appetite to go, to dig, to learn more, to study more, and to make sure that we build a hedge of protection around our kids and grandkids. Because, folks, the world's after them. Satan is real. My final charge to you would be, where will they spend eternity? Thank you for your attention.